And as you're getting situated there in your seat, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 today. And our text today actually has one of those passages that causes a lot of, not just questions, but concern in the hearts of many. The unpardonable sin. That's in our passage this morning, so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But let's read together, beginning in verse number 20 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word this morning. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." This is God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it now to our understanding. Let's pray together. Father, as we now come into Your presence to look at this passage, I pray that You would open our hearts and minds. I pray, dear God, that Your Spirit would be the one that gives us understanding. And Father, that through this passage, we would not just learn some things, but that we would see Christ, that we would see Him exalted, that we would see Him for who He truly is, the Lord and giver of life, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So this morning, we continue our tour of Galilee, walking alongside Jesus as we've been doing through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Mark describe Jesus as going into the wilderness after His baptism. He was tempted out in the wilderness, and then from the wilderness, we went along with Him to the seashore, where He called His first four disciples, who would later become four of the 12 apostles, Simon and Andrew, James and John, where He calls them from their profession of fishermen, professional fishermen, into a new profession of becoming fishers of men. From there, we see Jesus go back to the city from that seashore, back to Capernaum most likely, and then He begins a teaching ministry in the synagogues. And there in that particular synagogue, we saw Him heal a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And then after the service, they go to Simon's and Andrew's house, and they find Peter's mother-in-law who's sick there, and He heals her. And all the people find out about this and start coming to Him and flocking to Him. And then from there, he begins a tour, if you will, of Galilee, beginning his preaching tour. And along that tour, he encounters a man with leprosy. Remember that? He heals a leper. And because of that, then he's driven out once again out into the desolate places and has to go and preach the gospel. And after a while, he returns back to Capernaum, his hometown. And there we've been for the last several weeks, looking at how Jesus steadily and surely and deliberately steps up his attacks, if you will, his offensive game against the leaders, against the religious leaders, and against actually the kingdom of darkness, because he's come to establish his kingdom. And he's declared his authority to the people, his authority to forgive sins. He has confronted the false teachings of these religious leaders in a variety of ways. And all through it, he has healed people of diseases and has cast out demons. All of those healings are indicative of a greater healing, the healing from our sin, and the casting out of demons is indicative of a greater event, the final and full victory of Satan himself. And that's what we've been looking at. Last week we noticed that he called 12 apostles out of the mass of followers that he had. He called out, selected 12 specific apostles, indicating by that calling the reconstituting of the new people of God and the inauguration of that new kingdom, the holy nation, his new people. And so, today in our text, we have a series of what I'm calling verdicts. Three distinct verdicts, actually paralleling what some have referred to as the Great Trilemma. Have you ever heard of that? The Great Trilemma. I think C.S. Lewis kind of captured that. Essentially, in a nutshell, that Jesus, the view of people have of Jesus, can be boiled down to three different verdicts, if you will. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he, in fact, is the Lord. And the verdicts we're going to look at today are parallel to that. You see, his family, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. The religious delegation from Jerusalem, well, they essentially call him a liar because they deny and disbelieve his claim to be the Son of God and said, "You're not." And then finally, we'll see how Jesus will claim and show in reality that he indeed is who he claims to be, Lord of all. So let's look at our first verdict this morning from verses 20 and 21. We actually looked at these verses last week briefly, and we're only going to look at them briefly again today because Mark has actually sandwiched in between verses 20 and 21 and verses 31 through 35 the section on the interaction with the Pharisees. And it's interesting, this verdict and then the section in 31 through 35 have to do with his family. It's almost like they're buns of a sandwich, and then you've got this section in between. And we're going to look at that section a little bit more thoroughly. But as far as the verdict of the family, it's a misguided family intervention, really, is what it is. What are they motivated by? When they come in verse 20, they went home, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And Jesus is so busy, involved in ministering to people, that they don't even have time to eat. And his family gets wind of this. And clearly they're motivated by a concern for him. He's working himself to death. He doesn't have time to eat. He's not letting those who are with him eat as well. People are being hurt and all sorts of things. And they want to intervene. They hear about his entanglements with these religious leaders that has been going on now for some time. And perhaps their concern goes a little bit beyond their concern for his physical well-being. Perhaps they're a little concerned about their reputation. He's going to ruin the family name. He's contradicting the religious leaders and he's getting them agitated and mad, and we're going to have to do something. Jesus needs to back off a little bit. He's a little bit too fanatical. Have you ever had anybody say that about you? When you're faithfully serving the Lord, it's okay to be a Christian. It's okay to go to church. It's okay to be excited about the Lord, but just don't get too carried away with that Christian stuff, you know? That's kind of where his family was. You see, the point is they had not yet really believed in who he was. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. That's a forceful word. It's the word you would use if you were sending the police out to go arrest somebody. They were going out not just to encourage him to settle down a little bit. They were wanting to seize him, to take him by force and kind of remove him from the public scene, because they were afraid of what was going to happen to him and perhaps of what was going to happen to their family reputation. And so their conclusion or their verdict is, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. And so that's the family verdict. And it's a verdict, really, that is based on unbelief. You see, they hadn't believed his claims. They grew up with him. And now he claims to be the Son of God? That'd be kind of hard to handle, wouldn't it? If your sibling all of a sudden says, hey, I'm Son of God. I'm come to forgive people of their sins. Now, Mary, of course, knew who Jesus was. But this is the situation. But the next verdict is a little more involved. And that is verses 22 through 26. Let's look at those. The scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So who are these scribes? Who are they? Why have they come from Jerusalem? And how did they arrive at this verdict that he's Beelzebub? Jesus is going to show that their logic really makes no sense. But let's answer that first question about these scribes. Who are these scribes? It's not the scribes that he's been interacting with in the synagogues of Galilee. Here we have a delegation from Jerusalem. Note that. In verse 20 it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. You see, these were on official delegation, most likely by the Sanhedrin, to come and determine whether Capernaum had become an apostate city. Had they embraced the teaching of this so-called self-proclaimed Messiah? Remember when Paul, or before known as Saul, was sent out to persecute the church? This is the same type of situation. These scribes are sent out with the authority of the Sanhedrin to investigate and to bring charges, no doubt, on Jesus. So they sent them to find out. But notice, the point Mark is making is that Jesus is now under an official investigation, if you will. So that's why they've come. They've come to determine whether the charges that have been brought against him will stick. And if you go back up to verse 6, you can see probably where these originated. You see, back there we see that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. He had upset them so much that now they've conspired to destroy him. And now this delegation comes. No doubt they've gotten wind of this and they have come. What's of note is this. These scribes are issuing an official verdict on Jesus in light of all the evidence they've seen and heard and witnessed. In spite of all their biblical knowledge, remember, these are scribes, they're professional theologians. They are students of the law of the Old Testament. They should have known the messianic promises in the Old Testament. They should have seen Jesus as the fulfillment of those messianic promises. And in spite of seeing the very living Word of God in their presence, they're rejecting it in spite of all their knowledge. And you know, that's a great warning for us today. We can have all the Bible knowledge at our fingertips. We can have all the Bible knowledge in our heads. We can recite verses, quote verses. We can recite the catechism. We can know theology. But none of that means that you are a Christian. A Christian is one who has repented of his sin and received Christ by faith alone. Now, yeah, Bible knowledge is good, but don't count on Bible knowledge as an equivalent of saving faith. It's a great warning. So, it's not a matter of how much information you know. It's a matter of repentance and faith in the one who has come to be the Redeemer, according to the Scriptures. So, these Pharisees were unwilling to admit they were wrong. They were unwilling to admit that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were wrong in their understanding of the Messiah. They were wrong in their understanding of the kingdom. But they were not willing to admit it. They'd seen it with their eyes. They'd heard it with their ears. They'd seen the miracles Jesus had performed. Heard his very words. And yet, stubbornly and scornfully refused to believe. That's how they reached their verdict. They rejected the only logical verdict in light of what they knew. And so, Matthew, in his account of this event, kind of sheds a little bit of light. Mark doesn't allude to this, or he doesn't mention it, although it is alluded to, but in Matthew 12 and verse 22... Matthew says this, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." You see, this is the event which moved them to ultimately say, Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul. But notice what really must have tipped them over the edge, Matthew records. "And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" The Pharisees, the scribes should have known, why, absolutely this could be the son of David. Why could it not be the son of David? I mean, they should have been anticipating his arrival, right? And here's one who fits all of the criteria of the Old Testament prophecies, but they don't want to give up their power and their prestige and their understanding of the kingdom. And they willfully reject. I am emphasizing it like this because this has special connection to the charge of the unforgivable sin, which we'll get to in just a moment. But just for clarification, what is he talking about here? Look at the logic as they try to state it. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." Beelzebul, actually there's a variation of spelling. You notice here, Beelzebul, the actual Greek text has Beelzebul, but the more common name is Beelzebub, and there's all sorts of explanations about the variations in spelling. Beelzebub, generally understood to mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. It was probably a mocking alteration of the original terms Beelzebul, which means Lord of the High Place or Lord of the Temple or Lord of the Dwelling. It's a compound word, Baal, meaning Baal of the Old Testament, Baal, Lord of Zebul, the house. And it makes sense that Jesus uses this expression, Lord of the house, because he's going to give a little illustration in just a moment about a man and a house that we'll see. And so, the essence of what they're saying is, Jesus is a demon-possessed man. He's not the Son of God. He is a liar. He is a demonized sorcerer of the black arts. And so, they are willfully rejecting everything they know the Scripture teaches and everything they've seen in Jesus as being the fulfillment of that scriptures, they are willfully denying. And they give two hypothetical examples are given here. And he called them to him and said in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He talks about a kingdom and he talks about a house. And he says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." It doesn't make any sense. Why would you divide your kingdom if you're trying to build your kingdom? And then he says, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." These are common sense statements. It's illogical to say Jesus is casting out Satan by the power of Satan. It makes absolutely no sense, but when your heart is filled with rage and unbelief, you will make illogical statements and come to illogical conclusions. And so, both of these describe the work of Satan. It's illogical and ludicrous and self-destructive. Satan's goal is to oppose God's kingdom and Christ's people, to sow chaos and to enslave his people. But Jesus has come to deliver us from that enslavement. And that's the reality that he depicts in verse 27. And we'll consider verse 27 now under our third verdict, the verdict of grace and truth. You've got the verdict of the misguided family intervention. Then you've got the verdict of the scornful religious opposition, and now the verdict of grace and truth. Notice that. First, Jesus says in verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now that's a pretty vivid picture. If somebody's going to break in and plunder someone's house, he's got to debilitate the owner of the house. He's got to restrain him or bind him somehow so that the person can come in and plunder his house. But there's much more to that, theologically speaking. What is the theological message in this verse? It's quite interesting. You see, who are these characters in this little short parable? Who is the strong man? The strong man, of course, is a reference to Satan. Satan is described as a strong man and as Beelzebul, the lord of his house, the lord of the satanic realm, the lord of the dark kingdom. And someone is going to come in and plunder his goods. What is the plundering going on here? You see, the plundering of Satan's goods is exactly what Jesus has been doing all along by casting out demons and healing those who've been sick. Types of the greater healing and casting out of demons. You see, Jesus is the stronger man. Satan may be the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. If you look back, even in Mark's gospel to the first chapter, look at verse 7. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching, he said that there was coming someone after me. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." The Greek construction is the stronger one. You see, Jesus is the stronger one. Satan may be the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger one who has come to bind Satan and to incapacitate him. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 20, this is exactly what John the Revelator is describing in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, just simply to say that the amillennial position is the one that really makes the most sense, in that the 1,000 years is simply a reference to a symbolic period between Christ's first and second coming. And during that time, Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit and he is bound for those 1,000 years. What does that mean, that Satan is powerless? It doesn't mean Satan is powerless. It means that he's bound with respect to deceiving the nations. You see, he can no longer keep the people, the Gentiles or the peoples, in darkness and blindness any longer. Jesus has now come and he's preaching the gospel and he's opening the eyes of the blind and so forth. Jesus has bound Satan for the purpose of spreading the gospel in this age. You see, in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what we do in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Jesus has come to do. Satan may be active. He is still alive. He is just as alive and powerful as a lion in a cage. If you're on the safe side of the cage, you're okay, right? But stick your hand through the bars and all bets are off. The Bible says to flee the devil, and he will, or resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But when we wander into his territory, when we start dabbling in sin and rebellion and disobedience, well, then that's when we wander into unsafe territory. But rest assured, Satan is indeed bound. He cannot prevent the gospel from going forward, and he cannot prevent people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. His power has been limited since the coming of Christ to this world. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. But now, let's look again at chapter 3. The verdict of condemnation for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We've looked at verse 27. He gives us the reality of what he's come to do, the purpose of his coming, establishing his kingdom, binding the strong man, plundering his house. And then he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, this is in light of the two other verdicts that have been given, truly I say to you, and by the way, when you hear Jesus say, truly I say, take note, that means it's a very important statement. It's the word amen, or amen. Truly, truly, he says sometimes, doubles it up. Truly I say, that means take note. This is a solemn declaration of forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I mean, we so gloss over that part of the verse because we're so anxious to get to verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's kind of where we all wonder, what does that mean? But let's not rush there. Park on that first part of the verse for a moment. Forgiveness is available for all sorts of sin. That's amazing. I mean, what he says, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Except there's one class of blasphemy that is not forgivable. And I know you're wondering in your mind, well, what is that? What is that sin that is not forgivable? He describes it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It never has forgiveness. It is an eternal sin. That's pretty serious. That's very serious. I mean, have you ever feared that you may have committed that unpardonable sin? I mean, have you ever gotten mad and maybe even honestly cursed God? Or spoken harshly to God and gotten really angry in your heart about something that happened and you just really, and then you felt guilty about it. Why? Did I commit the sin? Did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I spoke evil of God's providence. He allowed this to happen and I spoke evil of Him. Did I commit that sin? I mean, honestly, if you're honest with yourself, we've all probably thought that at one time or another. But let me just assure you this. If you even have a concern that you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. Because a heart that is concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a heart of repentance. And you see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a heart that has no capacity for repentance. Let's look at that. We're not going to be able to go into it in full detail, but I think verse 30 is the key to help us. You see, verse 30 says, they've committed the unpardonable sin. They're guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were attributing to Jesus the power with which he worked all of his miracles, that it was done not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan. What kind of heart makes such an accusation? What kind of heart reaches such a verdict? It's a heart that is fully unrepentant. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is indeed a serious sin. It is a settled, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit. You see, blasphemy against the Father, blasphemy against the Son, all of those sins are forgivable. All of those sins are forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not. Is it because the merits of Christ are not sufficient to pay for that sin because it's so great? Well, of course not. It's not a matter of is the merit of Christ, is his blood enough to wash the sin? As every sin to be forgiven requires repentance. You see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be described or summarized as an unwillingness to repent, a continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Christ. We would call this in other contexts the sin of apostasy, the great apostasy, full and complete apostasy as described in the book of Hebrews, for example. Someone who has neglected so great a salvation. Someone who has been enlightened, Hebrews chapter 6, they've been enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the Holy Spirit, they've been convicted of the Holy Spirit. Someone who has tasted of the heavenly gift of the gospel, someone who has shared in the Holy Spirit by witnessing the miracles of Jesus like these guys, by tasting the goodness of the Word of God, they've seen Jesus Christ right there in their presence, and with full knowledge of who He is and what they've heard, rejected, harden their heart, and turn away from it. Therefore, it is unforgivable. It's unpardonable because it lacks the capacity to be repented of. They have hardened their heart. God has turned them over to that unbelief. How does that occur? When does that occur? We don't know, and we shouldn't take it upon ourselves to try to figure it out either. But the warning is that it can occur. But if you're worried that you've committed it, then chances are you have not, because you have a concern for repentance. The unpardonable sin, the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, has no desire for repentance, is not concerned whatsoever about it. So, you say, all manner of sin can be forgiven? Well, what about suicide? That is a tragic sin, and Is that unpardonable? That's not the unpardonable sin. As tragic as that is, that does not mean that a person who commits suicide has committed the unpardonable sin. What about someone who's struggling with abortion? Maybe they've had an abortion, or they know somebody who's had an abortion, and they are guilt-ridden for that decision. They've taken a human life. Can they be pardoned? All sin will be forgiven, children of man. What about someone who struggles with same-sex attraction and homosexuality, as much of a sin as that is? That can be forgiven. I remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would, look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse number 9. Paul is writing to these. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But look at verse 11. "And such were some of you." You notice the past tense? It's not what they are anymore. It's what they used to be. Why? Because they've been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, let's not end with the question and the topic of the unpardonable sin. Let's end with the note that all manner of sin will be forgiven. That's the emphasis that we need to take home. That's why we sang the two songs we sang earlier today. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And that other song, "His mercy is more. Though my sins, they are many, His mercy is so much more than we could ever imagine." So how do you find yourself this morning? Which verdict do you side with? Do you side with the family? Do you think, "Yeah, Jesus is a great man, He's a moral teacher, but yeah, I just don't know if He's really who He says He is. He's a little crazy, a little fanatical for me." Or do you say with the Pharisees, that do you deny that He's the Son of God as the Pharisees and say He's a liar? Or, and I hope this is the case for each and every one of you, do you fall at the feet of Jesus and see Him for who He is and say, "He is Lord"? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at Your grace, at Your mercy. Lord, though it is very scary, in fact, that there is such a sin that is unpardonable, but only because the heart has become so hard that it will not repent. May we be more amazed at the truth, not only that You have come to bind Satan, but that through that binding our sins can indeed be fully and freely forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did. on the cross. In His name we pray. Amen.